Thank you, and good Sabbath, everybody. Certainly good to be here. As I watch the current events going on in our city, in our state, our country, and around the world, we see so many things taking place: political conflict, social unrest. There is increasing racial tension that is inspired, I think, vastly and fueled by the left. There's inflation that is rising at record levels and continues to rise. The economy that was once strong just a year or two ago is taking a turn for the worse, and people are increasingly passionate about their political or their social views, no matter how misguided or off track they might be. And what I see in all of this is something similar to what we want as the people of God. I mean, people that are very passionate about their cause, they hope for something. They hope for something better. But the problem with this is that they hope for something that is merely better according to their own view, according to their personal desires or their political stand. And in many cases, therefore, what they hope for is a wide and vast acceptance of evil. And so we see that this hope that so many people have is not really true hope at all. It's a false form of hope, because any fulfillment of evil, actually, we understand it is going to be fleeting. It is going to have an end. Eventually, Christ is going to return to the earth. He is going to come. He is going to right all wrongs. He is going to put things back in order. And those people who had been optimistic, if you will, about alternative lifestyles, immoral values, their hopes that they have today are going to be crushed. But then hope is going to be restored among these people. They will begin to have a true hope, a hope of lasting peace, of lasting joy and prosperity. And that's what I want to talk about today, this vital element of our faith known as hope. And so let's turn over to Jeremiah to begin. Jeremiah in chapter 32. In the dark days of the Babylonian siege of Jerusalem, God was working very closely with the prophet Jeremiah, and he gave him some interesting instructions as the Chaldeans surrounded the once holy city, vastly unholy during that time. But he told Jeremiah to do something. He told Jeremiah to buy a piece of land, and that this land would be purchased from an individual who Jeremiah would come to know, hey, this is my cousin. So Jeremiah, of course, when he received these instructions by God, he must have been thinking, what on earth for? Why am I buying a piece of land right now in an area that is going to be overrun by people that hate us? It is going to be inhabited by foreigners and vastly laid waste. Nonetheless, when his uncle's son came to Jeremiah and proposed a sale for a piece of property, Jeremiah, he followed God's instructions. He did what he said. He purchased the land for 17 shekels of silver. He signed a deed. He sealed it. He went through the proper procedures. He had witnesses, and he made the transaction official. Now, because Jerusalem was about to be conquered, he told the witnesses to take this deed, to place it into a jar, and to bury it in the earth. And this would have been in the court of the prison there. And he did it so that after the siege, after it was all said and done, some many years later, it would still be there, buried in the earth. Now, this was a strange transaction to the prophet, and he didn't quite understand what was going on here. And God told the prophet this in Jeremiah 32, in verse 15. He said, "For thus says the Eternal of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed in this land again." So this was an acted oracle that Jeremiah performed. It displayed the fact that hope would remain. Despite the fact that the darkest days in Israel's history were at hand, this earthen vessel with a deed of sale in it, buried into the soil, secure in the ground, would become a beacon of hope for many, many people who would have to endure decades of captivity. And the hope was that God would not forsake them, that they would eventually return to the land. Now, Jeremiah spoke these words that God told him to say, but he didn't fully understand it. And so he prayed about it. And he wanted God to give him understanding about this. In verse 16, it says, "Now when I delivered the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Eternal, saying, Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you." And he goes on to proceed to give God praise here of how great he was and the loving kindness that he has and the power, and there's nothing impossible for God to do. And then he says this, if you jump down to verse 24, after talking about how the people had disobeyed God and calamity has come upon them, he says, "Look, the siege mounds," in other words, the places where the Babylonians had set up their battle stations, "the siege mounds, they have come to the city to take it. And the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans who fight against it because of the sword and famine and pestilence. And what you have spoken has happened. There you see it. And you have said to me, O Lord God, buy the field for money and take witnesses. And yet the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans." And then the word of the Eternal came to Jeremiah, saying this, "Behold, I am the Eternal, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? And therefore, thus says the Eternal, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And the Chaldeans who fight against this city shall come. They shall set fire to the city. They shall burn it with the houses on whose roofs have offered incense to Baal and poured out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger." And then he goes on to explain how wicked the people of Israel had become. And in this case, known as the house of Judah, still people of Israel, but the house of Judah, because the northern kingdom had been taken 100 years prior. And so the wickedness had spread throughout the land. People vastly were evil. And God said, this has to happen. You deserve to be punished. But to those people who would take the punishment, he said, if you want to live, if you want your children to return to this land, take the punishment. Submit to the Chaldeans. Don't fight against them, because it's coming. You can be guaranteed. It is going to happen. But I'm leaving you with hope. Take what you deserve, and I will not forsake you. Come back to me. Return. Be faithful to me, and I will not forsake you. And then he says this in verse 36. "Now therefore, thus says the Eternal, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. Behold," he said, "I will gather them out of all countries where I have driven them in my anger and in my fury and in great wrath. I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. And then I will give them one heart and one way, and they may fear me forever for the good of them and for the children and for the children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear, my reverence, my respect in their hearts so that they will not depart from me." And so we can see how there was an application to the people for that earthen vessel that contained the deed of Jeremiah for the piece of property. There was an application for the people of that time, but an even broader and even greater application for people in the future, as this is prophetic. And a wonderful thing that God did for those people at that time, and what a wonderful thing that he does with us. When all hope seems lost, when things get worse and worse and worse, we can find comfort, that is, satisfaction, in knowing that God said, wait, don't give up hope. Do not give up hope. There is always going to be hope, and there is a sign in this earthen vessel for those people. It's like an anchor to those people, showing them that God would still remain connected to this place, and you will still remain connected to this place, and you will return to this place, and you will be a great people once again. So hope is much like an anchor, like it was to them, and hope is much like an anchor to us today, and that we, through it, we can remain connected to God, understanding that even during the worst of times, something else is coming, something much greater, something that will make all of this seem like very insignificant, if you will, that we learn something through the process, but it helps us to understand where our efforts need to be placed in this life. If you'd go to Psalm 16, in this world, you and I, we seem to be knocked around and thrown about in a variety of ways. We live in a system in this country, and frankly, much of the rest of the world lives in systems that are even worse than what we experience, systems that are designed to drain us. We deal with things like planned obsolescence, where we work and work towards something, and we get it so that we can use it, and then it just seems to break down, you know, on purpose. They do it so you have to keep purchasing those things over and over again, forcing us to buy more, to spend more money. We work and work at things, and seems like we seemingly never get ahead. Seems like the bills never go away. There's just more to pay for, more things that need to be taken care of. And we look to our immediate future as things get more difficult, and we wonder, you know, are things ever going to get any better? Will they? You know, could it be that the social and the economic downturn that we see happening today is something that's irreversible? You know, we might be able to escape some of these things mentally for a time, perhaps diving into the scriptures, maybe reading a book. Sometimes people get lost in video games or a television show, or we watch a movie, kind of try to forget about things for a while. But we have to be very careful about this, because inside of the movies, on the television shows, on the news and the social media websites, there is an enormous amount of bias. There are insidious comments taking place from people that are supposed to be respectable and supposed to tell people the truth, but they're attempting to deprecate the values that this country once had and the values that God says are invaluable to us. We have a justice system that has become vastly unjust in this country. We have a government that is vastly corrupt. We have an electoral process that we saw in the last election for the presidency, much of it being run by foreign countries, databases for in other countries of the world, who would tally up the votes and gather the information, and then, well, we'll pass it back to you now and let you have that information, as if we can trust them to do that, what's in the country's best interest. And so we see that so much of what is being done today is being run by people that are not only corrupt, but we see that there's a large amount of people that really want to socialize the country, turn it into something that is of communist origin. So you and I, we are not powerful. We are not the wealthy of the world. We're not the popular people of the world. You and I, in fact, are considered weak, even in the eyes of God. He said he's called the weak of the world to confound the mighty. And most people would consider us rather insignificant. And we see that these values that people have that are wrong against God's way, they're being forced down our throats, even though we are not accepting them, we won't take it. But my point is, with all of the things going on, it can eat away at our ambition, at our hope. It could eat away at our desire to try to become anything better and just say, well, throw up our hands. What are we going to do? Just go with the flow, which is not what we should be doing. So God tells us to come together once a week on the Sabbath. He tells us to gather seven times a year on the annual high days. He tells us to talk about the change, the hope, the change to this world, the change to each of us that is going to come, and how we can make a difference as we prepare for that change. And this time that we spend with God on the Sabbath, this time that we spend with one another, rekindles that hope that you and I have, that we should hold so dear. And it does it so that it won't get lost throughout the rest of the week when we go back to our jobs, when we go back to school, when we go back to the things that need to be taken care of in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our cities. And we do this knowing that we must never give up on this hope. We have to be in the world, but not a part of the ways of this world. Separate ourselves, concerned onlookers, if you will, of what's going on, and trying to help as we can, but not falling into the trappings of this world. The Apostle Paul said it this way, and I'm going to read Psalm 16, but I want to quote Paul in Hebrews 6, where he said, "This hope that you and I have, we have as an anchor of the soul, an anchor of life, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil." And so he was talking about the hope that we share of God's kingdom, of being part of his kingdom, and how it enters the presence behind the veil. He's speaking of God's throne. In other words, that hope goes all the way to God's throne. That is the hope. It's a part of that hope, and God shares in that hope, the hope of his kingdom. You know, like a ship that's secured by an anchor in the harbor, when a storm comes in and blows around, the waves may go up and down, the ship goes kind of tossed back and forth, but it's anchored, it's not going to move. It will be safe, it will be secure. And so you and I can find security in the hope of Jesus Christ. And Paul also calls it an endurance of hope in the Lord, meaning that we have to hold fast. Don't let go of it. Do not give up hope. Now notice what David wrote in a beautiful poem in Psalm 16, expressing the hope that you and I have, a hope that should never be lost, that we should never allow to wane. He wrote this in verse 1, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Eternal, you are my Lord. Oh, my goodness is nothing apart from you," meaning nothing in comparison to you. "As for the saints who are on earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrow shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips." And in other words, not that we can't mention the name of Baal, but you're not going to speak of those things positively. Won't taking up those things on our lips. "O Eternal, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot, my future home, the deed," like Jeremiah had signed. I have a home. I have a place to return to. "You maintain my lot. The lines, the property lines, if you will, have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance." See the hope that he's talking about here? "I will bless the Eternal who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons." So in other words, in times of adversity, you know, things seem to be worse at night. He's talking about times of adversity, the things that God has placed in his heart, the knowledge of his law, the way we are to live and what we should do, will instruct him as it should instruct us. "I have set the Eternal's ways always before me. Behold, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. And therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest," or dwell securely, in other words, "in hope. For you shall not leave my soul, my life, in Sheol," which is the expression meaning the grave. It's also translated as hell. "You will not leave my soul in hell," that is the grave, "nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Again, prophetic of Christ here. "You will show me the path of life. and in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That is beautiful. A wonderful poem expressing the hope that David had, the hope that you and I have, the same hope of God's kingdom, of something wonderful to come. Now, David, he was a man who experienced extreme hardships. He was chased for a number of months, running for his life from the king and well-trained soldiers. He experienced joy. He experienced sorrow. He experienced peace. But he was vastly a man of war. And so David, even we see in the scriptures, he appeared to be depressed at times because of all that he had done and the things that he had to do. But one thing that David never did, he never gave up hope. He never allowed himself to be overcome by the ways of this world, to be affected to the point of giving up because of his own shortcomings. He never stopped trying. So no matter what you and I might experience, we need to keep this in mind. We simply cannot lose or even minimize the hope of God's kingdom. It is the greatest hope that we could ever have and will ever have. Proverbs 29 says, now, the term hope, the word hope, it can be used in a matter of context. It, in and of itself, it's defined as a desire or longing for something that will happen. Now, it can be referring to something that we do not have, or maybe something we have yet to experience, but we're confident that it can be attained. But our hope is much more than that. It's much more than something that is contextual. It is something that encompasses it all. It is something that refers to not just the present, but for eternity. It comes with the knowledge that you and I have an opportunity, and we absolutely can qualify to become a part of God's kingdom, to have one of the most prestigious honor and position in the entire universe, to share in that with Christ. As he said, to share in my throne. It doesn't get any greater than this. I was in a band one time that had a song, "Can't Get Much Greater Than This," and it was kind of a catchy tune. I thought, man, this could be used for a commercial or something. Probably should have sold that song. But, oh yeah, I can. Because we were just singing it on a physical level. Of, you know, having a good time, enjoying life. But it can get much greater than this. Anything in this life, nothing in this life, I should say, is nothing can be compared to the hope of becoming a literal born-again child of God, to becoming the bride of Christ. It's something that you and I talk about often. The Church of God hears about it all the time. Every Sabbath, we, in one way or another, we are talking about the kingdom and our hope. But I think to many of us, it isn't real enough. Oh yeah, we know, we talk about it, we think about it, but I think to many people in the Church of God, it seems more like, it's kind of like a dream or almost like a fairy tale where, sure, we know it's plausible, that could happen, but, you know, maybe we don't think it's real enough to give it our all, is what I'm saying. Giving it all we got. And so we need to ask ourselves then, how strong is our hope in God's kingdom? How much do we think about it? How much does it affect our lives? And I mean, do we look at the scriptures expectantly, knowing that, hey, these things are going to happen? The Bible is true. It's an accurate description of history. It's an accurate description of future history. It is going to happen, and we can be a part of it. Is that how we look at the scriptures, or do we think, ah, well, you know, maybe possible, I guess, but probably not entirely true, because that's how much of the professing Christian community looks at the scriptures. More and more, you see that they're telling people, well, you can't believe all of it. You got to take it with a grain of salt. They look at it with principles. Oh, there's a lot of principle there, but it's not all factual. But we need to look at it understanding that the hope is that we have to expect it. These things are going to happen. With or without us, they are going to happen. And so we can be a part of this. We can look at it positively and go, hey, I can do this. We can do this. We can be a part of it, and we have that chance right now. So we don't want to look at the scriptures thinking, you know, well, we've already achieved. There are some people that do that, thinking it's not just merely believing in God, in Christ, having the faith in Christ and not the faith of Christ. People like to lean in that direction because it gives them an out, gives them a reason to not give it their all and do everything that they can. But it is entirely possible for us to attain it, to achieve it. In fact, God said, you know what? I'm going to call you people the least likely to inherit the earth, the weak of the world, the ones who say, no, they can never do it, so that everybody else will be able to understand you can do it. And there's a reason for that. I mean, can you imagine? So many people in the Church of God, and this is an important aspect of those who will be chosen, of being teachers in the kingdom. And we will. We will be in teachers. Kings and priests will have a position of authority. We will be priests of God, be there to instruct others. But, as Christ said, the greatest among you is going to be like a servant. So we're there to serve people. Let's not forget about that. And the reason is so that we can work right along with side people. We can talk to them, and we can let them know, look who I am now, but look who I was, a nothing, a nobody. So if I can do this, you definitely can, and we can encourage them in this way. You can do it. You can, and we know firsthand because we did it. And so you and I have this opportunity, therefore, to inherit the earth, to become glorious beyond measure, to share in Christ's throne. And that's our hope. And we should be driven by it. But it seems that more and more people, even among people in the Church of God, are driven by short-term goals. That becomes the thing that they hope for in life. The pleasures that can be found in this life. You know, everybody who has any kind of hope, and I'm going to speak contextually here, because in context, you can hope for a great many things. But anybody who is going to thrive in life, be successful, is going to have some form of hope. And even if their hope is misaligned, we see that hope can motivate people to fulfill their goals, to achieve something. And there are numerous examples of people that have lost hope, that have no hope, that they slowly just waste away in life. They become unmotivated. You know, they don't end up not taking care of themselves. They might get into drugs or something else. They get into mischief until finally they get injured or they become ill and they just die because of no hope. So the despair is because they don't have a positive vision of the future. Something that the Bible gives to us, a positive outlook, a foresight, if you will, a hope of the future. Notice what it says in Proverbs 29 and verse 18, where it says, where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. And this is how most people live today. People have no lasting vision of the future, and so they cast off restraining from any kind of immoral behavior they might want to enjoy. They make irrational choices, unethical decisions, and they think it's going to lead to happiness. Oh, I'll just be happy if I can be as free as I want and do whatever I want. It's going to make me happy. And perhaps they do enjoy pleasures like this for a time, for a season. But what it leads to is eventually more grief, more pain, more suffering and dissatisfaction because their unethical decisions, their immoral choices, are not led by a lasting hope, something that has true value. And that's why it says, if you continue in the proverb, in verse 18, the second half of this sentence, but happy is he who keeps the law. So keeping the law is a pathway to fulfilling the greatest hope of all. Now, if you look at the term here in this verse, where it says where there is no revelation, it's a term that means where there is no dream, where there is no vision of the future. You know, some might call it foresight, the providence by virtue, causing us to plan prudently for the future. And so, in other words, seeing things ahead of time in your mind's eye, knowing in advance that these positive things will come to pass. If people don't have that, they cast off restraint. But you and I do have it. We need to focus more and more on it. That when all else fails, as we had sung in the first song, God's mercy will never fail. God's hope will never fail. He will come. He will restore this earth to the beauty and to the vitality that it had when he created the Garden of Eden. And this is the definition of the hope that you and I have and the kind of vision that you and I must have if we hope to inherit the kingdom of God. Let's go back a few pages to Proverbs 13. As a human, a mortal, we have needs of the body. We have to eat, we have to drink, we need to be clothed, we need to be sheltered or, you know, have a home to live in. And on top of that, human beings need love. They really do need to be shown love. And also, at times, you and I need to relax. We can't be all about work. There needs to be some fun on occasion. We need to laugh from time to time. It's good to enjoy these things. It's good to listen to music. It's good to play music if we have that ability. It's good to have a hobby. It's good to have a trade, a career, if you will. None of these things are bad in and of themselves, and they can help us in our quest for God's kingdom. But only if we do them with having God's law as a sign in our hand and as frontlets between the eyes. Now, we're very familiar with that metaphor. It's a metaphor that means that God's law is to be found in whatever we put our strength to do, whatever we do with our hands, whatever work we do or hobby we might have, do it with the understanding of God's law. Whatever we do in life, do it with having God's law in the front of our mind here as a forefront of everything that we do so that his commandments are filtered, are used as a filter through everything we do, all the choices that we make in life. They all fall in line with his commandments. So everything we do can and should be done with the kingdom of God in mind. The hope that we have in mind, a hope that it's led by an expectation that we know God's kingdom is going to come. It is going to come. And the hope inspired by the fact that we have the chance to be there. How great is it going to be? How great is God's kingdom going to be when it comes to this earth? And we have many prophecies about God's kingdom in the Bible, about returning the 12 tribes, gathering them from the nations, about the desert blossoming as a rose, you know, peace between the animals, the lion and the lamb, the wolf and the lamb. Poisonous snakes will be a thing of the past. Children will be able to play with an asp. We read about people being restored to health. The people that were once lame being able to run like a deer, vision being restored, the deaf being able to hear, the prosperity of the land. I mean, these are some of the things that we read about, and that's just the tip of the iceberg. It's going to be even more spectacular than we read about, and God gives us a piece of it here, a vision, a hope in these descriptions, but it's going to be even better than that. And so that should kindle our interest. That should not just kindle our interest, but it should set our motivation ablaze. We should be on fire for the kingdom of God because it's going to be the greatest thing that this world has ever seen. It should be a catalyst for us to take action. And without it, without the hope of God's kingdom, life would lose so much of its meaning. And the here and now would just become dull and dreary, and we would just get caught up in all of the chasing of the wind that everybody else is doing throughout the world. Church Superintendent Neil Strait said this. He said that a man can go on without wealth and even without purpose for a while, but he will not go on without hope. You see, without money, we can get by. We can find a way to get by. There are people that panhandle on the street and they get by. It's not, I think, the best life. It's not something we should do, but they survive. And even without purpose, many people get by for a time, for extended periods of time. They might wander aimlessly, but they're still wandering like some transients do. No real destination, but they can get by. But if we lose hope, there's no desire to get by at all. No desire to go on at all. What's the point? And that's why some translations of Proverbs 29 that we had already read, some translations say, without vision, the people perish. And it's because casting off restraint, leading to all kinds of immoral behavior, will lead to death. Those are the wages of sin, death. Proverbs 13 and verse 12 says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. But when the desire comes, when true hope comes, it's a tree of life. And so desire falls into the same category of hope. You know, you long for, you desire for something that we know can be achieved, knowing that it's entirely possible. And so this longing for something better is described as being like a tree of life. In other words, people can sprout new limbs, if you not literally, but new ways to, how can I be better? How can I do more? It's inspiring. Buds begin to sprout on us. We blossom as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And so it is that the passion that Christ had is the passion that you and I are called to share. It is something worth setting our mind and our heart toward. Life takes on an enormously new and a transcendent meaning, understanding that there is hope of the coming kingdom of God, and it's something that you and I are called to share. So we come here every week, we talk about our hope of being born again, of seeing the kingdom of God, and there's no more spectacular, nothing greater to hope for in life. Nothing bigger than this, because when everything else fails, God's mercy will not. God's kingdom is absolutely coming. When the governments of men fail of his government, there will be no end. It will never fail. 1 Corinthians 2. Do you think that anybody who will make the first resurrection, anybody who will be chosen to go beyond the clouds, to experience the marriage supper, to be at God's throne, will look around them, enjoying those things, and go, that's okay? Do you think that anybody chosen to become incorruptible, immoral, to have a position in God's very government, God's kingdom, will say, you know, it's not all that it's cracked up to be? No. Would any king and priest of Christ ever, you know, given authority, giving power, giving glory, majesty beyond anything that we can imagine, will they look back and say, you know, I was kind of hoping for something a little more? No, they will be more than satisfied, more than pleased with what God will offer. I mean, the expression that it says, pleasures forevermore, that David wrote, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore, means so much more than those two words can express alone. I mean, God actually, it even says that there is going to be a new language because I think our language, I think English is probably one of the best languages out there as far as having the ability to have a wide variety of descriptive terms, but I think it is even limited. And God is going to give people a new language, a language that is going to be pure, that is going to be holy. And perhaps then he will reveal his true name to people. Because the names that we have of God in the scriptures, I do not believe is his true name. Oh, they're names we can use. Elohim, Yahweh, Jehovah. These are names that can be used to express God. But I do not believe they are his true name, because if we knew his true name, what would people do with it? They would defile it. They would misuse it. No, he's not going to give us that at this time, but when the new language comes, I think we'll know. People will know. They will be known as God knows. They will know God as God knows them. So Paul said this. He actually paraphrased an Old Testament verse in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, regarding how glorious the pleasures forevermore, those two inadequate terms, I think, to express what God has in store for us. Verse 9 says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." Well, we look around at the world, and we can have a glimpse of what God's kingdom will be like. I mean, the things that we have in this world that are beautiful, that are good, the trees, the flowers, the animals, the food, those things that God created for us to enjoy that are good, they are a reflection of things in heaven. And the things in heaven are going to be even greater. The things of God's kingdom as it exists right now in heaven will be much greater than those things that we experience here on the earth. And so people haven't seen. Oh, we see through a glass darkly, dimly, if you will. We see in part, but it's kind of like looking through a bottle, if you can find bottles of soda anymore. I know you can find a lot of plastic bottles, but even that I think is a good way to consider it. An empty bottle, you look through it and you can see kind of, well, I think that's a piano over there. I can see that it has keys. It just looks like a white strip, but you can't really see the details. So we see, look through the glass dimly. We see kind of what God's kingdom will be like, but we don't understand fully the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And so my point is, we see in part, but it's enough for us to understand that this is the greatest hope that any human being could ever hope to have. And those who attain it, they will never ever look back and regret the efforts that they made to be a part of God's kingdom. I mean, can you imagine being in paradise, being with Christ in heaven, having productive work and working with him, the peace and prosperity in the earth, and then looking back and thinking, you know, maybe I should have sinned a little more. Maybe I should have gave in to some of that and kind of experienced that. Maybe I shouldn't have been so inflexible when it came to keeping God's law. Nobody would ever do such a thing, understanding the glory and the majesty and the wonderful things that will come as a result of our obedience to God. And so it's unthinkable to consider even doing such a thing. In fact, Christ said nobody putting their hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Romans 8. Something that I think many people do not consider. Maybe we've thought of it. Think about this a little more, that we have a hope of being in God's kingdom, but God also has hope. God has a hope that you will be in his kingdom. And God knows, as we should know, that his hope is going to become a reality. In Romans 8 and verse 18, Paul said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." In other words, things are going to be hard. They're going to be tough. And Paul experienced some terrible trials, the likes of which many of us may never even have to experience, and hopefully not. But if we do, understand that those that came before us, that remained faithful, that they went through it and they endured. so they're not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And then he goes on to say, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Not that the creation has a mind of its own, that it thinks and it has feelings, but there is something in the creation that understands this is temporary. There is going to be a change. When the sons of God are born, when they are revealed, there's going to be a change. And then it says, for the creation was subjected to futility, in other words, to decay, to failure. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected the same in hope. God has hope. And he created the world temporary, physical, because of his own hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And this is a reference to the new heavens and the new earth after the millennium. For we know the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, talking about having God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, a down payment, if you will, of God's Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved, or perhaps it should be expressed, for we are being saved in this hope. The hope of being born again into God's kingdom. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? So in other words, if you already have it, you don't hope for it. You know, like we had heard about last week, the fallacy of an immortal soul. If your soul's immortal, you already have eternal life. Why would you hope for anything else? You already got it. But we don't got it. The soul is not immortal. It returns to God who gave it. And maybe he'll resurrect it. Maybe not. For what does one still hope for? What he sees. And then it goes on to say, the last verse I'm going to read here in this chapter, but if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Perseverance. Also known as endurance or patience, you know, having stamina. Spiritual and even physical stamina is a result of hope. People have endured a great many things because of hope. And this is where faithfulness comes from when we talk about the hope that you and I have. It's a quality that comes from that desire that is within each of us, something that we know will be fulfilled to those people who are called according to his purpose and remain faithful to him. Hebrews chapter 11. We have talked many times in the Eternal Church of God about faith and what it means to have faith. And we know that it's much more than simply believing in something. Faith is the root word of faithfulness. Grace is the root word of graciousness. It requires obedience. It requires us to do something. It requires good works. Now notice what Paul said about faith and how it's directly related to our hope. In Hebrews 11 and verse 1, where he said that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony, or some translations say a good report. They had a good report card. So faith, as described here, it has substance, meaning that it's evident. Faith is evident. When we have hope, when we live by that hope. And he says that the elders, they had a positive testimony, a positive witness written about them. And it wasn't just because they believed in God alone, no, it was because it was clear to those people around them, those people that documented their history, that they were faithful individuals. And if you read this chapter, it goes on to talk about the kind of faith that people had. And it was reflected by the things that they did. You know, why did Christ say that we will be rewarded according to our works? Why did he say that? So that we'll work at it. That we'll make an effort, and even more of an effort, so that we might have a better reward. You know, Christ also said on at least two occasions that we should try to be perfect, even as the Father is perfect. And why do you think he said that? Did he say it because it's impossible? I mean, I think people throw that word around today rather loosely. And sometimes I get a little annoyed when you're going to a restaurant or whatever and you're ordering something and they say, perfect. I'd like to have this and extra onions, perfect. And you get a little annoyed because is it really without flaw? But when you think about the real definition of being perfect, it's fitting. Because perfection, according to the scriptures, is something that is attainable. It is. Christ didn't say it because it's impossible. He said it because it means to be complete. It means to be like a man or a woman that is full of age. And that's a definition, full of age, meaning to be wise, to be mature. Okay, let's be smart about this. Let's do the right thing, the mature thing to do. And so it means to be mature in the faith then, because God is mature in his own faith, in what he practices. He practices what he preaches. And so we are to be like that. God knows the law. He knows the entirety of the law. He understands that, you know, even though we have limitations on a human level, it's entirely possible for us to understand the law, and it's entirely possible for us to keep the law. Don't believe those people that might say, we can never keep all of the commandments. We fail too often. It's too much. So Christ did it, so we don't have to. Not true. The scriptures never say such a thing, ever say such a thing. God would never say such a thing. Do whatever you want. He did it. That's enough. No, God knows that we can do it. And it's really not that difficult. Christ said that his burden is light, his load to carry, it's not heavy. And this is relatively speaking, of course. We have to be faithful, and sometimes we might have to endure some difficulties because of our desire to do what's right. But in comparison to the wages of sin, his burden is light. It's an easy load to carry. So to grow in grace and knowledge means to live faithfully. It means to become wise. It means, as the elders did, the people, the champions of faith, to work toward having a good testimony written of us. Because God is taking note of these things. You know, what's our report card going to look like when the grades are in? It's something that we should think about, and it should be driven by the hope that we have. Hope should be the driving, motivating factor in our lives so that we might achieve perfection, a level of maturity to live by God's law. And so ask ourselves today this question: what's motivating us today? What motivates us each day of the week, each month of the year? Is it a car, a boat? Or are we motivated by money? Or maybe we're motivated by pride? Are we concerned so much about what other people think of us so that we might, you know, try to do things on social media or create a website, try to elevate ourselves, make ourselves look good in the eyes of others? Or is it what God thinks about us? Is that what really what matters? Because in the end, that is going to be all that matters. You know, people set their hopes on so many things today. People set their hopes on YouTube views or likes on Instagram or electronic gadgets, or maybe people like to, you know, hope for getting hundreds of different kinds of shoes or whatever it might be. These are short-term pleasures, short-term goals that we need to understand. Those things are fleeting. They really don't matter. They don't matter very much at all. They might give us a sense of satisfaction temporarily, but it's going to fade, it's going to last, and we're going to want to move to something else. Well, what can you know, give me a little encouragement now. What can I move to next? But think about it. It's all, when it comes to YouTube likes or Facebook likes or Instagram, whatever it might be, the likes we get from God are really only what matters. How many likes are we getting from Him? Good job. Good job. Good job. Not so much. Okay, there you go. Good job. You know, God has this hope that He wants to share eternity with us. And that hope is going to more than satisfy us, more than satisfy anything in this world could satisfy us. You know, ads, think about this. There's several ads that lean to this. And one very familiar one that we've all seen for many years now is Snickers really satisfies. Really? Maybe for a little while. Oh, anymore, I'm getting old. I can't eat candy like I used to. I eat a whole Snickers. I feel sick. But I guess it tastes kind of good. But there's so many ads that think, oh, you're not going to be happy unless you wear this jacket, or you're not going to be a man unless you drive this kind of car, or girls aren't going to like you unless you wear this cologne, and all these things that, you know, in order to be satisfied, you need to have this, you need to have this, you need to have this, you need to have this. And people feel satisfied for a little bit, you know, short period of time. But it doesn't last. There are so many people who become rich or they get famous, and even though they have so much, they continue to want more and more and more. Because why? It's not really satisfying. It doesn't last. Only for a short period of time, only for a season. You know, think about this. If you were to become the most powerful, the wealthiest person in the world, and you had anything and everything you wanted at your fingertips, once you had everything, once you've seen it all, once you've done it all, you've experienced it all, what's left? It's limited. There's nothing left. How hopeless would life become after that? You know, with all of the shutdowns that the world has experienced, the limitations that people have on what they can do, you know, we live in the freest and the most prosperous country that has ever existed in all of human history. But some people are beginning to wonder, what's the point of it all? What is the point? And I've seen many, many comments of people beginning to understand this is temporary. This is going to come to an end. Christ is returning. Even people not in the Church of God, I've seen saying Christ is coming. They understand something's brewing out there. It's going to happen. They know it's going to happen. And when all is said and done, we can only rely on God. That is the only thing that is going to satisfy us in the end, the only thing that is going to give us hope to endure and that will cause us to endure forever. Now, I don't want people to think one thing, though. I don't want, especially some of the young people that are here and some of the young people that might be listening, I don't want you to think that there's no reason to, you know, try to get a car, there's no reason to try to get a good job, there's no reason to paint that picture or plan a vacation or try to get a husband or a wife or start a family, get into an apartment or get an education, have a career. Don't think that at all. Those are things that you can do, and those are things that you should do, because there is a great benefit to achieving those things. It causes us to become well-rounded. It allows us to experience life and to learn how to make wise decisions, filtered through God's commandments, according to His law. And so it's a good idea to do these things. We should try to do those things and have a, you know, a lesser hope, if you will, in some of these short-term goals. But what we need to make sure that we do not do is never let those short-term goals interfere with the long-term goal. If that short-term goal means that you have to begin breaking some of God's commandments, it is not worth it. Find another way. Do something else. Or, most of the time, you simply can find an alternative. You can find a way around having to break God. You don't need to break God's commandment to achieve anything that God would want you to achieve. And He wants you to be successful. He would like people to be successful in this life, to experience good things. Let's go to Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29. So never let a short-term goal, a lesser hope, if you will, move us away from the hope of God. The hope of God includes being a part of His government, includes having a position, a role in His kingdom, and includes becoming the bride of Christ, a fit bride who has made herself ready, so indicating that there are things we need to do. It includes experiencing 1,000 years of peace and prosperity. And like I had said before, the world has never seen anything like this. It is going to be magnificent. And that's the hope that we share in. Now notice how God expressed it to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 29 and verse 11. He said, For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Eternal, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And this is an expression, it's translated in some Bibles, an expected end. And that's what hope is. You're expectant of it. It's going to come. It's going to happen. And then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Eternal, and I will bring you back from your captivity. And this has multiple meanings. I will gather you from all nations and from all places where I have driven you, says the Eternal, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. And so this prophecy here had an application to ancient Israel, but for the most part, it was not written for them. It was written for a future people. It's prophetic of those things that are yet to occur, giving you, as it says, a future, an expected end. I will be found by you when you pray to me. I will gather you from the nations. And this hasn't happened yet. There has not been a second Exodus that is described in dozens of places in the Bible when God gathers the tribes of Israel from around the world back to the land, which was once their land. And He will bring you back from your captivity, showing that people will be captive. But also talking about the captivity of the grave for Christ through Him, through His life. He has held captivity captive. He has made it His. He can release people from the grave. And so this is something that's yet to occur. It's a great hope that we have. Let's go to Ecclesiastes 1. Ecclesiastes 1. God created the world corruptible, knowing that it was not going to last forever. And some might wonder, well, why did He do this? You know, why did He create a world that is not going to last? Why didn't He make something that wouldn't fade away? Well, the reason is explained by a preacher in Jerusalem. In Ecclesiastes 1, verse 1, it says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem," and I think we know who he's talking about. He's talking about himself, Solomon. "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher. "Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What profit does a man have from all his labor in which he toils under the sun?" And he goes on to give these examples here of generations passing away one from another, but the earth just keeps on going. The sun rises and it goes down, and it came back up from where it came. The wind goes around, and it whirls about continually. All rivers run into the sea, but the sea isn't full. Rivers just keep flowing into the sea. And so he's giving examples. He's using metaphors here that, you know, so many things in life, they don't mean very much. They're here for a purpose, but it is not an end. That is not our goal, this world, this life. The world is full of labor, and labor, he explains as we read the book, labor not rightly applied will eventually lead to nothing of lasting value. It's like chasing the wind. You're never going to catch it. Vanity of vanities. And I think all of us have experienced this to a degree. Haven't you? Haven't you done something in life? It's like you put so much time and so much effort into something, you spend a lot of time doing it, and you realize later, maybe even years later, you realize, well, that was a waste of time. That didn't really come to much. Now that I know, I guess, you know, we learned something though. We learned, hey, let's not do that again. Let's not put all our efforts into that, something like that again, because it's not going to last. And this points to the reason that God made this world of matter, temporary, a world that eventually will be burned up, as it says, in a massive lake of fire. He did it so that people would want something else, something outside of this existence, something that is going to last forever. And so he did it that so that we would learn that those things that we seek in this life, that we might find some lesser hope in, those things are temporary. And we need to find hope in something that is eternal, that is going to last. Let's look at the last chapter here in chapter 12. And that's going to be the last verse we turn to. It's turned too far here. Chapter 12. The preacher, who I strongly believe was Solomon. Some people don't believe Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes, but I think it's pretty obvious. This man, he went out and he sought all sorts of knowledge, all sorts of pleasure, trying to seek some kind of value or little piece of value in everything that he experienced. And we understand Solomon even went out and sought those things that were forbidden by God, even the worship of false gods and all kinds of drunken debauchery that he experienced. And so this man did much more than any one of us would ever experience. He had so much at his fingertips, being originally blessed by God beyond measure. He had an opportunity to experience so many things, and he chose both good and evil. But his conclusion was that it was all vanity. All of those things that he experienced, with the exception of a few things, were vanity. And so in the last chapter of his book, and perhaps my hope is that this is an expression of the last chapter the last chapter of his life, he said this in verse 1 of Ecclesiastes 12. He said, "Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say," and he's talking about old age, things get harder as we get older, "well, I have no pleasure in them anymore." Why? Because I've realized now, vanity of vanities. "While the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are not darkened, and the clouds do not return after the rain, and the day when the keepers of the house tremble," speaking of old age, our body, it doesn't work the way it used to anymore. Sometimes we tremble, we kind of begin to shake. "And the strong men bow down when the grinders cease because they are few." Grinders, the teeth. Our teeth is not in the greatest shape anymore as we get older, right? "And those that look through the windows grow dim," talking about the eyes. We don't see as well, most of us anyway, as we get older. "When the doors are shut in the streets, and the sound of grinding is low." And this is talking about the mouth. You know, we don't have as much of an appetite as we get older. Our bowels don't seem to work as well as they used to. "And when one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of music are brought low." And I don't know about any of you, but I've experienced this in recent years of just having difficulty sleeping. You know, it seems like you rise at the sound of a bird, it's like being awakened at the slightest noise. But yet, the daughters of music are brought low, meaning, but we don't hear so well. Why is that waking me up if I don't hear that well? "Also, they are afraid of height and of terrors in the way. When the almond tree blossoms," speaking of white hair, "and the grasshopper even is a burden, and desire fails. For a man goes to his eternal home," speaking of the grave, "and the mourners go about the streets." And I don't think he was meaning that we would forever stay in the grave, but he's saying, well, you're going to spend a lot more time in the grave than you did in life. So remember, therefore, he goes on to say, as he concludes, remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed or the golden bowl is broken or the pitcher shattered from the fountain or at the fountain. In other words, remember your Creator while you still have youth, life, vitality, stamina, with things you can still keep going. And I'm not saying that people that are older can't do anything, they don't have it, but it's harder for as we get older to do things. Or the wheel broken at the well, because then dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. So vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. But then he goes on to say, as he concludes, and moreover, because the preacher was wise, God gave him great wisdom. He still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. And I think this is referring to the book of Proverbs, which was likely written or being written at the same time as this book. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. Yeah, Proverbs contain an enormous amount of wisdom and truth, uprightness. The words of the wise are like goads, you know, like a goad that guides an ox into the path that they need to walk. And the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd, you know, causing us to be fastened to that thing, that which is true, that which is wise. And further, my son, be admonished by these, of making many books, there is no end, and in much study, there is wearisome of the flesh. And I don't think he was talking about studying the scriptures here. He was talking about books of men, books that are not inspired by God. And so, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is man's all. And I like the King James translation slightly better, where it says, this is the whole duty of man. I think the King James says that, right? For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Now, to some people, they might read this book and this chapter, and it might seem rather sad. And perhaps it was to a degree to the author, and perhaps it is to those people who might waste so much time on pursuits of this world, things that have no real value or lasting value. For those who had no hope except for to enjoy the things of this life, find pleasure in whatever might suit your fancy at the time, but in the end they will realize, like the preacher did, vanity of vanities. It's like chasing the wind. And that's why focusing on the end game is so important for us to do right now. That's what the preacher was telling us. Focus on the end game now, while you still have it, while you still are young, while you still have time. Focus on it now, because our hope of God's kingdom is the only thing that is going to last. I read a story about a woman that was diagnosed with a terminal illness. And so she began to make plans for the end of her life, and as she was getting things in order, she contacted her pastor. She asked him to come over so she could, so he could help her to make the final arrangements. And she proceeded to tell him, you know, the songs that she would like sung at her funeral, and the verses she would like read, and the dress that she would like to be buried in, put in the casket in. And as the minister took notes, he began to prepare to leave. And the woman remembered something else. And she said to him, wait, there's one more thing. She said, I want to be buried with a fork in my right hand. Now, the minister kind of looked at her puzzled, and he didn't really know what to say, but she quickly explained why she wanted this to be done. She said, in all my years of attending socials and potluck dinners, when the dishes of the main course were being cleared away, someone would almost always say, keep your fork. It was my favorite part of the meal, she said, because I knew something better was coming. Apple pie or chocolate cake. And so when people see me in the casket with a fork in my hand and they ask, what's with the fork? I want you to tell them the best is yet to come. This is the hope that you and I need to focus on. The best is yet to come. Keep the fork in your hand, meaning don't let go of that hope. We know the millennium is going to be spectacular, wonderful beyond measure, but what about after that? What about after the millennium? After 1,000 years? After the final rebellion? After the white throne judgment? What about after that? Well, we have the new heavens and new earth. We have a brief description of that. We have a brief description of the new Jerusalem being planted on a new creation, something that is composed of spirit. So we understand that there are going to be billions of people that are going to be given spiritual life. They will exist as spirit beings, not like the people in the first resurrection, but nonetheless people that will exist as spirit. But what's going to happen after that? What's going to happen during eternity? We don't know. We don't know. God doesn't tell us what's going to happen after that because he wants to get us all on the same page first. And then he is going to say, look what's going to happen now. Beyond your wildest dreams, eternity with God, in the family of God, and people that love God, that are spirit beings, and a new creation, a new earth, a new heavens, meaning a new universe. One thing is certain, even though we don't know exactly how it's going to play out after that, with an all-powerful, almighty, all-wise God, we can be certain that he has a lot of things in mind. It's not going to be just floating around on clouds and stringing harps. It's going to be wonderful. Productive endeavors for eternity. Can you imagine? So as we go about our lives this week, this month, perhaps the years that are to come, if we have time, as we go about playing and working and singing, I ask us, don't ever give up on this hope. Always keep it in mind. Let it motivate us. Let it guide our decisions. And not us alone. Let's let it be a sign to other people. Let it be a light inside you so that other people can see you carrying the fork in your hand, if you will. You know, what makes you sparkle? What gives you that kind of integrity? What is it about you that makes you so different than everybody else? What's with the fork? Don't give up hope.